Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open to the New Testament and to the book of James. You can find this passage on page 1013. If you are using the Pew Bibles, page 1013. And we are in James chapter 5 this morning. Again, if you're visiting with us, let me welcome you and say how good it is to be together to dig into God's Word that is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. God's Word, that is our very life. We have been in the letter of James for quite some time, and we this morning hit the final chapter. James chapter 5, we're reading verses 1 through 6. This is God's Word written for you and for me this morning. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Heavenly Father, would you give us soft and tender hearts, open eyes and open ears to hear your truth, your gospel? And would you impress these words, your words, deep into our hearts? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Bible has much to say about the dangers of riches and wealth, about the seductive allurement of worldly prosperity. Recall Jesus' famous words from Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. Again, I tell you, says our Lord Jesus, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Riches and earthly success can so easily draw the heart away from the Lord, away from His Word, away from His promise, and away from His people, into the fleeting and passing things of this present evil age. Now, as we return this morning to our series in James, James has a strong word. James has a harsh word, a word of rebuke. In fact, a word of coming judgment for the unrepentant wealthy. For the unrepentant wealthy. But at the same time, I want us to step back and to be reminded of the true riches that we have as those who rest in Jesus Christ, who possess Jesus Christ by faith alone. And thus, I want us to consider this passage under three broad headings, three broad points. The reality of God's judgment, the reasons for God's judgment, and then thirdly, the response to God's judgment. So the reality, the reasons, and then thirdly, how should we then respond? So first, the reality of God's judgment. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich. James is beginning a new section. In fact, he's beginning his conclusion. He's going to start winding down his letter. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, before we go any farther, we need to ask an important question. Who is this group, the rich, that James has in view? There's actually quite a bit of debate and quite a bit of discussion amongst the commentators. Are these the rich within the church or the rich outside the church? Are these the wealthy sitting in the pews, gathering to worship, professing the name of the Lord Jesus? Or is it the pagan wealthy who have never darkened the doors of the Christian church? Now, I lean just slightly towards the latter group, towards the pagan rich as those James has primarily in view. There's no call to repentance. in these verses. There's no call to prayer, as we've seen in other sections in the book of James. Also, James' language strikingly resembles the language of many of the Old Testament prophets as they would strongly rebuke the pagan nations for their abusive wealth and prosperity throughout the prophets such as Amos, Hosea, etc. However, on the other hand, it is reasonable to assume that there are those wealthy sitting in the pews who have treated harshly the poor individuals in the church. In fact, there's some passages earlier in James chapter 2, for example, when that would make quite a bit of sense. But I would suggest, ultimately, at the end of the day, I would suggest that precisely identifying, quote, the rich, who this group is, does not change James' overarching point. I want you to see that. Precisely identifying just who this group is does not change James' overarching point. And that is the reality of God's judgment against those, whether outside the church or inside the church, who trust in their riches and not in the Lord. As Proverbs 11:28 puts it, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Or to broaden James' main point just a bit, the reality of God's judgment on those who look to, trust in, and store up, notice that language, who trust in, look to, and store up the things of this world and not the things of the Lord. Look at how James begins. Look back at verse 1. Weep and wail. Weep and howl. Now, this is provocative language. This is striking language. This is language that was common to the Old Testament prophets. Let me give you just a couple of examples. The prophets would use this kind of language to describe the day of coming judgment, to describe the response of the wicked on the day of judgment. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail. Same word that James uses in our passage. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Hosea chapter 7, verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail, same word in our passage, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Thus, in our passage, James is using prophetic language. He's using language that brings into view the final judgment, the condemnation that is coming. Again, note what he says in verse 1. Weep and howl. Why? For the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, what James has in view is not temporal miseries, for this is the wealthy class he's speaking of, but rather the miseries coming upon this group on the day of the Lord, on the day of final judgment. Upon those whose hearts do not cry out to the Lord in repentance, but rather whose hearts have been captivated by, ensnared with the things and the riches of this world. Now, dear friends, let me pause for just one moment. The Bible pulls no punches when it speaks of the coming judgment. When it speaks of the day of final judgment, it doesn't skirt the issue. It doesn't brush it aside. It doesn't soften the reality. In fact, God's inspired word could not be any clearer. That a day is coming. A day when all will stand before the Lord in judgment. Jesus speaks of this ever so clearly in Matthew chapter 25 when he separates the sheep from the goats. Mark chapter 9, Jesus himself speaks of the unrepentant as being thrown into hell. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul speaks of the vengeance of the Lord on those who do not know God. And this, note this next phrase, and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, similar, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter speaks of a day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And James begins this chapter, and in so doing, begins the conclusion of his overarching letter with a simple, crystal clear, sobering truth of the reality of God's judgment on those whose heart is not taken up with the Lord Jesus, but whose heart is captivated by and taken up with the things and the seductive influence of this world. Now, we'll get to how we should respond in just a moment. We're not going to leave it there. We'll get to how we should respond in just a few minutes. But first, the simple reality of God's judgment against the unrepentant wealthy in particular. Secondly, the reasons for such judgment. The rest of the verses, the rest of the section, verses 2 through 6, fleshes out three reasons for this coming judgment. What about the rich? James doesn't just leave it there. What about the rich warrants this judgment? Now let me be, again, crystal clear. James' rebuke and warning is not due to the mere possession of riches in and of themselves. We think of many figures throughout the scriptures. Abraham, Job, Joseph of Arimathea, Solomon, the women in the Gospel of Luke, and countless untold others throughout church history who have used God's blessing upon them for the good of the church and for the glory of God. That is not what James has in view. No, James' rebuke is for the use, or better yet, the misuse of such wealth. And then what that misuse reveals about their hearts. For as Jesus says, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. Namely, such misuse evidences a heart that is far from the Lord. And let me briefly highlight these three reasons that James sets forth. First, look back at verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You can almost hear James' strong words. You have hoarded your treasure. You have not used the blessings that God has given you for the glory of God, but you have used for yourself. You have stored up treasures for yourself, and in fact, such treasure stands as evidence against you. And you may be able to hear echoes of Jesus' own words in what James says here in verses 2 and 3. Remember Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. When Jesus tells us to not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather to store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. You may hear echo of Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. The Lord blessed him with riches, and what did he do? He built bigger and bigger barns to store his riches for himself with no thought at all for the things of the Lord. And Jesus closes that parable in Luke 12:21. Such is the one. The Lord came calling for his soul. Luke 12:21. Such is the one who lays up treasure for himself. Very similar language to what James says. Who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, one noteworthy literary feature of James' language is his use of tense in verses 2 and 3. James uses what's called the perfect tense, which is a past tense that describes an ongoing state of affairs. In other words, James is saying that your gold and silver have already corroded. That your gold and silver, they are corroded and they still stand corroded to this day. Now we know, and James knew, that gold and silver do not corrode. Of course, that's one thing that makes them valuable. Of course, James is being intentionally provocative in what he says. In other words, James is saying, it's as if your gold and silver are already wasting away. You hoard them for yourself, and they are fleeting. They are empty. They are good for nothing. So first, the first reason for James' strong rebuke is this group, these rich, are hoarding their treasures for themselves. But then a second reason, verses 4 and verse 6, the mistreatment of others. Look back at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And skip down to verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So not only have these individuals stored up treasures for themselves and are not rich towards the Lord, but also they have oppressed and persecuted the righteous. Likely in view, the righteous poor. This is a common rebuke and refrain in the prophets. Malachi chapter 3 verse 5 gives a long list of why the Lord is bringing exile upon His people. And one such item in that list, Malachi 3:5, is those who oppress the hired worker. But even beyond that, verse 6 speaks of such persecution even to the point of death. Harsh, cruel, wicked treatment of those likely within their service. Dear friends, the believer is to demonstrate the very opposite heart, the very opposite mentality of what James is describing. Let me just give you one example. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Listen to Paul's words. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, which is exactly what James is rebuking these individuals for. Paul goes on, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up, similar word again, James is using, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Proverbs 22:9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. And just as Abel's blood was crying out for justice, remember Abel's blood was crying out for vindication after Cain, his brother, murdered him back in Genesis chapter 4. And just as Abel's blood was crying out for justice, so James writes, these laborers' wages are crying out against you, crying out for God's justice and His vindication. Third reason. Look back at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They have lived for themselves. They have not served others. They have not been rich towards the Lord, we might say. And their wealth is but a means to greater sin. Their wealth is but a means to the end of self and sinful indulgence. Now, from the perspective of the world, from the perspective of those with spiritually blind eyes, these individuals are enjoying the good life. Eat, drink, and be merry. However, from the divine perspective, what does it say? Again, vivid imagery that James uses. They are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. Their self-indulgence from one perspective is but a fattening themselves, getting themselves ready for the coming day of judgment. Again, striking and vivid language. Perhaps the clearest biblical example would be the rich man from Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 16. You may remember the story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is poor. He's begging just outside of the rich man's home. And in Luke 16:19, it describes the rich man as clothed in purple, fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. The preeminent example of the one that James has in view in James chapter 5. And what was coming? What was the rich man's end? It was eternal separation from God. Whereas the poor man who rested in Christ enjoyed the presence of God in Abraham's bosom for eternity. So first we note the reality of God's judgment, verse 1. In verses 2 through 6, James gives us three reasons why such judgment is coming, that where one's treasure is, there his heart will be also. But we're not done. We're not going to leave it there. We're going to spend the rest of our time thinking on how do we respond? Why is this passage in here in the first place? Or why do we read passages in the Old Testament prophets in which such prophets like Amos are rebuking the surrounding pagan nations for their oppressive mentality towards the Israelites? Why is that here in the first place? Let me give you three ways which we ought to respond. First, a word of warning. A word of warning. A warning to the church, to you and to me, to be on guard. To guard our hearts against the seduction of the world. Apostle James in 1 John speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Recall the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Achan saw the gold and the silver. In fact, the same items that James lists here. Achan saw the gold and the silver, and he coveted. And he took the very same language that's used of Adam and Eve in the garden. They saw, they coveted, and they took. Achan saw, and he wanted it. His heart wanted it, the gold and the silver and the wealth and prosperity. And of course, Achan found God's judgment. I recall Jesus' words. Jesus himself pulls no punches. Jesus, in the famous parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, speaks of the deceitfulness of riches that can so easily choke the word and choke the heart. And we heed the Bible's warnings, Paul's warnings that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:9, the one who desires to be rich falls into a temptation. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, the one who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Want more and more and more. Now, we may not have the kind of wealth or prosperity of a Job or of an Abraham or of the individual spoken of here, but the appetites of the sinful heart, the appetites of the old man, they're present, and we have to put those to death. And they want more and more and more. They want more of this world, and we have to say no to the things of this world and to the sin of ungodliness. The Lord is cautioning us. He's cautioning those to whom James is writing against such a worldly perspective. In fact, that's been the burden of the majority of James' letter. And thus, brothers and sisters, may we instead cultivate a biblical mindset, a Christ-exalting perspective. May we use the gifts and the resources that God has given us, our time, our talents, the time the Lord gives us each day, and steward that for the glory of God. Wherever the Lord has called you, however the Lord has showered you with His grace and His blessings, may we use those for His glory, the spread of the gospel, the good of the kingdom, and the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So first, a word of warning. But then also a word of consolation. Yes, the wicked may prosper. Those who hate the name of Christ may be lauded in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the movers and shakers of this sinful society, in the eyes of the media. They may have notoriety and fame. They may have a platform, a voice. May even oppress and persecute the church. We read of this each and every day. Yet, their end is sure. The end of those who do not turn in repentance, but bathe in the accolades of man, their end is sure. That judgment is sure to come. Psalm 37. If you have time this afternoon, I may encourage you to read Psalm 37 is a wonderful companion passage to James chapter 5. As the psalmist speaks of a very similar situation, the apparent prosperity of the wicked and their oppression of God's people. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 37 verse 9, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." A word of consolation. The day of judgment is sure to come in which all things will be set right. But another word of consolation. Look back at verse 4. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." The cries and the prayers of God's people who are facing such oppression and such persecution do not fall to the ground from the sky. They don't hit the roof and then come back down, but the Lord hears the cries of His people. And note the unique title that is given to God in this verse. The Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth, God of armies, the God who is mighty and who is powerful and who fights for His people and who will return one day to take His people unto Himself and set all things right. Psalm 34, verse 15 and 17, "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and His ears towards their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Perhaps you have such cries of the heart this morning. To friend, know the Lord hears the cries of His people. Psalm 145, 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." So a word of warning, a word of consolation, and finally, a word about our Savior. A word about Christ, our Savior. Look back at verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, likely, the immediate group in view are the righteous people of God suffering hardship and oppression at the hands of the wicked, wealthy landowners. But can you not hear and see the person and work of your Savior in this verse and in this passage? Does not this so clearly point us to Christ our Lord crucified by the religious elite? Let me leave you with a verse to reflect on. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I want you to think of 2 Corinthians 8, 9 in contrast to what we have considered this morning in James 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What about that grace? "That though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich." Now let's just reflect on that verse for just a moment. In James 5, James speaks of the wicked rich who look to self, who hoard treasures for self, who oppress and who persecute others. And their judgment is coming. What absolute and antithesis we see to the character of our Savior. Who, as Paul says in Philippians, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto. Who, though He was rich, for our sake, for the sake of sinners, for the sake of those who would put Him to the cross, He became poor. See the contrast. Though He was rich, and oh what riches did our Lord Jesus enjoy, eternal fellowship with God from eternity past, what blessedness our Savior enjoyed, yet for our sake, for whose sake? For the sake of wicked, helpless sinners like all of us. For our sake, for your sake, He became poor, speaks to His incarnation. He didn't hoard that for Himself, but made Himself nothing, emptied Himself, gave Himself for sinners like all of us. That we, through His work, might become rich. Not the fleeting treasures of this sinful age, but we might have the true riches in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, Paul says, we have in our Lord Jesus. The blessing of forgiveness and life and peace and joy and righteousness. Blessings that this world does not and cannot know apart from our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Dear friends, Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is the pearl of great price that we give away all that we have and all that we are that we might have Him and Him alone. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Having nothing, yet in Christ, we have everything. For we have Him. We have the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. So, dear brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, may you know the true riches that are to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Blessed of forgiveness, and joy, true hope, and peace, and righteousness. Jesus, dear friends, is that pearl of great price. May we love Him and may we know Him all the more. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son who, though He was rich for our sakes, that is for the sake of helpless sinners, He became poor that through Him we might possess all things in Christ. Father, may we be on guard against the lies and the temptations of the evil one and the seductive lies of this world that tells us to get more and more and more. But may we heed the word of our Savior, that we would store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Father, give us more grace. Give us the eyes to see our Savior more clearly each day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.